You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn once again to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're going to begin reading in verse 28. John chapter 11. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. We are looking at this episode in which the sisters of Lazarus are mourning the death of their brother. Jesus has come near the vicinity of Bethany, where the sisters lived, and where the tomb of Lazarus could be found. When Jesus arrived there and word came to Martha that Jesus was in the vicinity, she ran out to meet him. And there she carried on a conversation with Jesus. Last week I pointed out one of the most important things about that conversation that Martha has with Jesus is Martha's confession of faith. Martha confesses her faith. It's a personal confession. It is a public confession. It is a confession that expresses the truth of the Word of God. She confesses that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the one whom God sent into the world. I drew from that the importance we should take from this, in that we should be able to express in words publicly our confession of faith, particularly about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. We should be able to articulate that. And the importance of the confession that we hold, the truths that we hold dear, is that they come from the Word of God. They're not just something that comes from our own head and our own imagination, as so many today would confess to Jesus, that isn't given to us in Scripture. Our confession of who Jesus is and our confession of what Jesus came to do must be based upon the Scripture. We must be settled in those convictions so that when those are challenged, We are not easily swayed and moved away from those convictions. That we will stand firm in the faith, and we're not going to be able to stand firm in the faith if we don't know what it is that we believe. And so we have a conviction of the things that the Scripture teaches that has been written down for us, that was developed by the Westminster Divines and is true to the Word of God. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechism. And I would profess to you this morning that that is the confession and those are the catechisms that I hold to. Those are the truths that I believe are found in the Scripture that it were expressed by the Westminster Divines. And I have sought during my 35 years, going on almost 36 now, of ministry not to preach anything contrary to what is found in our confession. That truths that are expressed there express my settled conviction of what I believe about Scripture, what I believe about the church, what I believe about church government, what I believe about the sacraments, and so on and so forth. When it comes to Mary, Mary was still back at the house while Martha was meeting with Jesus. Martha sends word to Mary that the Master is in the vicinity and that he is calling for her. Now, the person that went to deliver that news to Mary went secretly to deliver that news to her. And so she went secretly so that Mary might have an opportunity like Martha's, that Mary might have an opportunity to meet with Jesus one-on-one. However, when Mary got up to leave, that was noticed by those who were in the house seeking to comfort her. And she didn't have a secret meeting with Jesus because they followed her to that place where the Lord was. And so we have then Mary in the presence of Jesus. And when Mary is in the presence of Jesus on this occasion, she does what she has done on other occasions and what she will do in John chapter 12. She falls at the feet of Jesus. She falls at his feet that she might worship this one whom Martha confessed was the Christ, the Son of God, the one God sent into the world, who himself had declared to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. That ought always to be the response that we have to the truths that we confess. Jesus, when we recognize who he is, when we recognize what he has done, when we recognize that he was sent by the Father, and that the Father sent him as an expression of his love for us, that love which he set upon us before the foundation of the world, that love that Christ expressed in his crucifixion, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Paul writes, Christ died for us. That love that Christ has for us, that love that the Father has for us, that work that Christ accomplished for us, ought to elicit from us the response of worship. That we fall at the Lord's feet and we worship him. And Mary speaks. And of the three accounts given to us in Scripture of Mary, this is the only one in which Mary says anything at all. Martha's the mouthy one. Mary is the quiet one. Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's expressing the same thing that Martha had also expressed, that had Jesus come when they first sent word to Jesus that their brother was sick, had Jesus responded in time, had he come immediately, he would have come, he would have healed Lazarus, and they would not be grieving the death of their brother. Like Martha, Mary assumed that Jesus would have healed had he come before Lazarus died. Well, the words are basically the same, I think, when Martha speaks those words. She is aggravated in her spirit. But when Mary says those words, it is because she is in anguish and in pain over the Lord's delay in coming. Too late, she says to him. Too late. Why weren't you here? My heart is broken. Why didn't you come? Well, it says that Jesus saw her weeping. The Greek word used there, as I pointed out last week, is a word which means to wail or to lament loudly. The Jews who came with her were also weeping and wailing loudly. That's what was customary in those days and in that age. Jesus, observing this chaotic scene, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The Greek word translated groan literally means to snort like a horse. Apart from its use here in verse 36, it appears only three other times in the New Testament where it is translated sternly warn or scolding. It thus includes the connotation of anger, rage, and indignation. The word translated trouble further emphasizes the intensity of the Lord's reaction. The word could be translated irate. It is not just that Jesus was troubled, but that he was indignant. Jesus was not merely saddened, but he was outraged at the scene before him. Why? Why? Some commentators argue that it was because of the hypocrisy that is expressed by those paid professionals that were at the vicinity of Lazarus' tomb, who were weeping and wailing loudly. Some argue that Jesus was irate because he was unhappy with the unbelief implied by Mary's tears. I think that which caused the anger of the Son of God to boil up and overflow in his spirit was that he was in the presence of the ravaging destruction of the greatest enemy of mankind, death. This was his enemy, his foe. It is death itself that roused Jesus' anger. Herman Ritterbos writes that Jesus' emotion is the revulsion of everything that is in him against the power of death. When Jesus looks on death, he sees the wreckage caused by sin, and he sees the fingerprints of his hated enemy, the devil. Benjamin Warfield notes, Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of inexpressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death him who has the power of death and whom he had come into the world to destroy. Interesting response, is it not? Jesus is angry when he is at Lazarus' tomb. Not angry with the sisters, but angry with death. Angry at death. And that is not an unusual response. When someone we know, someone we love, dies, there is a mixture of emotion that we experience. There is a heaviness of heart. There's sorrow that is expressed in tears. Sin. And the death that it eventually leads to, and the sorrow, is that which makes us angry. R.C. Sproul comments in his commentary that often when he goes into a hospital room to visit with someone who has cancer, someone who is experiencing suffering, someone who doesn't have long to live, oftentimes when he leaves, he says to himself this, "I hate cancer." He not only hates cancer, but he hates the result of that cancer, should that cancer be given its full course, and that is the death that is the result. And he hates it. It's not wrong for us to hate, as long as we hate the right things. We should hate sin. We should hate death. This reminds us that even though Christians possess a glorious hope of resurrection, we are not therefore indifferent to the outrage that is death. Then Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. I pointed out to you last week that the word there, the Greek word, is a different word from the one used of the crowd and of Mary. He is not wailing loudly, but he is crying. And there are copious tears running down his cheeks as he is at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus enters into the grief and the sorrow of the sisters of Lazarus. He was a man acquainted with sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. The Word of God teaches us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus was on the verge of his greatest miracle, and yet Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And death is certainly a cause for sorrow. And it is not wrong to weep over the death of a loved one. J.C. Ryle said, "There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. It shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He knows what we go through and can pity. We grieve the loss of those we love, but as Christians grieving the loss of a Christian loved one, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Our hope, that which mitigates our grief and comforts us, is that the one who is the resurrection and the life, who himself conquered death by his resurrection, is coming again. And at that time, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul concludes, comfort one another with these words." The tears of Jesus at this point do not go unnoticed. The Jews who had come to comfort Martha and Mary concluded rightly that Jesus' tears indicated the great affection he has for Lazarus. See, they said, how he loved him. And again, isn't it true that the more you love someone, the greater the grief and sense of loss when they are taken by death? Jesus certainly did love Lazarus. When his sisters sent a messenger to Jesus to inform him of their brother's illness, they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. John notes in verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Even the disciples were aware of the Savior's love for the two sisters from Bethany and their brother. His love for these three was undeniable. Why then did Jesus not come when the sisters called for him and heal Lazarus? Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? That is the question of the cynical crowd that was gathered there outside of Lazarus's tomb. They remembered that miraculous healing of Jesus when he healed a man born blind, and they concluded from that that no matter what illness it was that Lazarus had, had Jesus come, he could have healed him. And if Lazarus, or if Jesus loved Lazarus as much as it appeared, why not, out of that love, did not Jesus come to heal him and to prevent the grief and the anguish and the sorrow that Mary and Martha were experiencing? Why didn't he come? Well, the answer, of course, is that he had something else in mind. And what he had in mind was the glory of the Father. And how is the Father going to be glorified? The Father was going to be glorified in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, same Greek word that's used here that was used in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping groaned in his spirit, he groaned because of the doubts and unbelief of some of the mourners who came to the tomb. John explains that the tomb was a cave, and covering the mouth of the cave was a stone. The cave was either a natural cave or hewn out of rock. There was an entrance, and beyond the entrance was a chamber, usually about 6 feet long, 9 feet wide, and 10 feet high. There were usually 8 shelves cut out in the rock, 3 on each side and 2 on the wall facing the entrance. And on these shelves, the bodies were laid. The bodies were enveloped in linen, but the hands and the feet were swathed in bandage-like wrappings, and the head was wrapped separately. In front of the opening ran a groove in which set a great stone, which was rolled across the entrance to seal the grave. Jesus commanded that the stone covering the entrance be removed. Take away the stone, he commanded. Well, that command sent Martha into a panic. And you know, Martha, she just got to say something. So she says, but Lord, he's been dead 4 days, and by now, because of decay, the stench is going to be overwhelming. What did Martha assume? Martha assumed that Jesus wanted the stone rolled away so he could see his dead friend Lazarus one more time. That's usually what we do at a funeral, is it not? review the body of the deceased one last time. Roll away the stone. Well, the stone was rolled away. Jesus had promised Martha that if she believed, she would see the glory of God, that she would see in the resurrection of her brother the glorious power of the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one in whose hands have been placed the keys of life and death. The glory of God is what Jesus was about, and it was the glory of God that Martha was going to see, and Mary would see it as well. But Jesus means by what he says that they will see it and they will perceive that in this resurrection shines the glory of God. There are others there who on that day would see the same thing that the sisters saw and would not perceive the glory of God in that. When you look at creation, you look at creation through the eyes of belief. And when you look at creation and when you see the beauty of creation, when you understand the workings of creation, you see the glory of God who created the heavens and the earth. But there are others that see the same thing that you see, and they do not perceive that glory of God because they do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth. They believe that it all happened by some happy accident, and we are all the result of that accident. There's no rhyme and reason for life. But you perceive in the creation the glory of God, and we perceive in the resurrection of Lazarus the glory of God. And the only way that we are able to see that glory is if God himself should open our eyes to that glory. And so Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." It has been commented more than once that had Jesus not named Lazarus, that the other seven occupants of that cave would have come forth as well. But there was only one that he came to raise from the dead, and that was Lazarus. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Picture the scene. The stone was rolled away. They could see Lazarus' body and possibly other bodies. The eager crowd pressed forward. Suddenly they grew quiet. The sisters who had been weeping stopped with a sense of expectation. Our Lord's eyes, which before had been weeping, were now aglow. Suddenly Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' He did not have to shout, but he wanted everyone to comprehend the drama. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his feet was wrapped with a cloth, or his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Hughes goes on to write, "As the crowd stared into the bowels of that grave, they saw movement. They saw Lazarus' body ease off the stone, then stand erect and emerge mummy-like into the sunlight. Mary and Martha feverishly began to unwrap him, and then came joyful carrying on as they wept over him, hugged him, and danced about in their bare feet. The funeral had become a party." This was the greatest of all Jesus' miracles, the climax of all the other signs he had performed in his ministry, all of which corroborate his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, sent by the Father. The raising of Lazarus is a glorious picture of what Christ has done for us. We were dead in trespasses and sin, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1. But the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who has the power of life and the power of death in his hand and in his word, has called us from spiritual death and made us alive together with him. We should stand in awe of such love and such power, then fall on our knees to confess that Jesus is the life-giving Savior and worthy of all glory, praise, and admiration. Having been raised to life with Christ, we no longer go on wearing grave clothes. To experience the new life to which we have been called, the old life must be left behind and the clothes of death exchanged for garments of life and of holiness. Paul put it like this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. God calls us, having made us alive in Christ, God calls us to put off the old man and to put off the new man. God calls us to walk no longer in the flesh, but to walk in the spirit. God calls us to a life not of death, but of holiness and of love for him out of what he has done for us. So we then, having been given new life in Christ, have the responsibility to use the means of grace that we might grow in Christ's likeness, that we might become more and more like the Savior who has given us life, life that is eternal, life that will never cease. Spiritual life in Christ. Ah, but then there is that great day that is yet to come. The voice of Christ will be heard throughout creation. Christ will return for his bride as he has promised. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. On that day, we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Let me remind you that Lazarus was not raised in an incorruptible body. But Lazarus did not, at that time, put on immortality. The poor old Lazarus was going to have to go through the suffering and death all over again. It makes you kind of wonder, doesn't it, what Lazarus thought when on that rock slab he came back to life. He probably groaned in his spirit. He may not have been as happy as were his sisters. He may have been thinking to himself, "Oh no, I gotta do this again." When Christ comes to raise us up bodily, we will no longer experience any illness, any disease, any decay, any death. We will have a body that is fit for all eternity. And all those other things that brought us sorrow and grief in this life will be in the rearview mirror and replaced with the greatest joy and the greatest happiness and the greatest comfort and the greatest satisfaction that any of us have ever known. Because we will be with Him and we will be with Him always. If you have experienced that new life that Christ has given to you by His Holy Spirit, then God calls you to put off the grave clothes, to put off all those things that characterized your life before you were saved. Put them all off and put on the new man. Put off the grave clothes of the flesh and put on the clothes of the Holy Spirit. Put those things off and walk in the newness of the Spirit. Use the means of grace that God has given to us, His Word, prayer, and the sacraments, that you might grow in holiness, that you might grow in Christ-likeness. And then you remember Jesus gave the command to roll away the stone. For your unsaved friends, by the words that you speak and the life that you live, try to roll away the stone of unbelief and darkness and ignorance of the Word of God by communicating to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and calling to them to confess their sins and to repent and come to faith in Christ. We cannot give new life to others, as Mary and Martha couldn't give new life to Lazarus. But we can tell other people about the one who is the resurrection and the life. A.W. Pink writes, and I'll close with this, "There is no higher privilege this side of heaven than for us to be used of the Lord in rolling away gravestones and removing grave clothes." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and the comfort of knowing the one who has conquered death, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his assurance that he is the resurrection and the life. And we thank you for that comfort that we receive when we experience the loss of a loved one and grieve their death, that you will come again with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. We thank you for that sure and certain hope of the bodily resurrection of all who believe in you. And Father, we thank you that as we live our lives after you have given to us spiritual life, we pray that you would help us to put off those things that characterized our old life and to put on those things that characterize our new life. Help us to live as becometh the followers of Christ. Help us to bring glory to you in the way that we live, in humble submission, out of love to your will. Father, thank you that we have such a Savior as Jesus. We thank you that he knows what we suffer. He who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, is able to come to our aid, our great high priest, and who is able to give to us mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Father, thank you for our sympathetic Savior. And Father, we would pray in his name that you would encourage our hearts, that you would comfort us, and that you would help us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.